I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, I don't want to start two books at one time. I might do that if we had a Sunday evening service. Yeah, I'd like to know your opinion on that. I think it would be a good thing. I don't think we can be in the Word of God too much together. So, Galatians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us for the first time, I know some have been away for a while since they visited the last time. We are doing an expositional study of the book of Galatians, and that's what we seek to do here at Glencoe Baptist Church, is expositional preaching. Even if I was not in the book of Galatians and was looking at a text from another portion of Scripture, it would be expounded in an expository fashion. I think it's Steve Lawson who says, expository preaching is beginning with the text, staying in the text, and ending with the text. We don't do topical preaching that much, rarely, if ever. Mark Dever said, allow yourself one topical sermon a year and then repent. So, I think that's wise advice. No, expository preaching is verse-by-verse preaching. You stay in the text, and you have to expound what is in the text. You don't get to cherry-pick the Scripture. And I believe it's the best way for us to understand the books of the Bible is through expository study. So Galatians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be talking about Paul's apostolic credentials. This is going to be part one of considering the apostolic credentials of the Apostle Paul. As you know, the Apostle Paul is having to defend himself along with defending the gospel in this letter. And he writes in verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently or beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," or Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask for your help in preaching this morning. Lord, we recognize that apart from you, I nor anyone else can do anything this morning. We trust you, Lord. We trust the working of your Spirit for anything of eternal good that's accomplished here today. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit, you're present in this place to work in our lives. We thank you for the joy it is to worship you. The very act of worship is a means of grace by which you transform us and change us. God, we ask that you would deal with hearts and minds this morning. Lord, we pray that you would deal with that lost person or lost persons who may be here in this room or listening via live stream. Lord, we pray that you would show them the need for your Son, that you would reveal to them that they're lost and that they're in sin and that they're under your wrath. And in order to escape bondage from sin and from Satan, and in order to escape your wrath and to know you, to truly know you, they must turn from their sin, repent, and trust in your Son for the salvation of their ever-living soul. But we pray that you would bring them to a place of genuine repentance, to a place of genuine faith in Christ this morning. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The apostles had a unique place in God's plan for His church. They were the foundation of the church. They were the first and most authoritative leaders in the church. They represented the highest human authority in the Lord's church. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, says this, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." Indicating their place and authority, Paul again writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." The apostles are the first to make the list of authorities in the church, in God's church. Paul himself, as he writes, as an apostle, acknowledges that they had real authority. The Lord gave the church's doctrine through the apostles. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2, we read that after those believers had been saved by the grace of God, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or to the apostles' doctrine. And that's what we have today. The apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, that is what any true church has today. We have the apostles' doctrine found now in the New Testament scriptures. The Lord established the church's government through the apostles. The Lord appointed the church's permanent leadership through them. They established the first elders. Paul, writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." The apostles had to be uniquely qualified to be apostles. They had to meet the qualification primarily of having been an eyewitness to Jesus after the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. They had to also be appointed by the Lord Himself. Apostleship was also attested to by signs and wonders. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, asserts his own apostleship when he says this, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." This is one of the ways that these men were set apart from others. God worked through these men signs and wonders and miracles or mighty works. If God were working signs and wonders and miracles through the elders, if God was working signs and miracles and wonders through just anybody, then the Apostle Paul could not use this as proof of his apostolic authority. The first century church, as I made mention before, was not a wonder-working church. It was a church that had wonder-working apostles. God did signs and wonders and miracles through the apostles, and only those who were directly commissioned by them to serve along with them, such as Philip. This was a unique group of men. They were uniquely qualified, and there was a definite number of them. This is not an office that continues in our day. When the apostles died, the office ceased. There are no more apostles today. You hear somebody claiming that title, a preacher, a pastor, claiming that title for themselves. He's not an apostle. There are no apostles today, not in that limited sense of those foundation layers of the church, those men chosen by God through whom he would give the doctrine of the church. Those kinds of apostles do not exist. Now, the word apostle can have a general meaning, which means to be a sent one, and that would be anyone who's sent out to speak on behalf of Christ, to declare the gospel. But that's a general sense. There are no more apostles in this limited sense of the word, of the foundation layers of the church, those through whom God gave the doctrine of the church through. Paul claimed to be an apostle no less qualified than the others. He claimed that his apostleship was appointed directly by Jesus himself. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The apostle Paul says this: God didn't even use men to affirm my appointment. I was chosen, I was called directly by Jesus. And we know that that happened on the road to Damascus. And this is important because those who were distorting the gospel among the Galatian churches, the Judaizers, were also attacking Paul's qualifications. They were saying, look, Paul has not given you the real gospel, and he's not qualified to even lead you. He's someone you ought not even listen to. And it's obvious from the text that one of the things that the Judaizers were saying about Paul in order to attack him was that he was in this to advance himself. Paul's not a real apostle. In fact, he's not someone you should listen to. He's seeking to advance himself. The message that he gives you is not the real message. We have the real message, which is you need Jesus plus the law. You need Jesus plus circumcision. You need Jesus plus works. That's what the Judaizers were saying. So what Paul has to do in this letter is not only defend himself or defend the gospel, define the gospel, but he has to defend himself. He has to make plain his apostleship, that his apostleship is a reality. So what he does in verses 13 through 14, and in fact on into chapter 2, is present an autobiographical defense of his ministry. He says, let me tell you what's happened in my life. Let me tell you how I arrived there preaching the gospel to you. Let me tell you how we've arrived at this place. And he offers that as proof of his apostleship, as a statement of his credentials. And so he gives them proof of his apostleship in these verses that we have read together. He first of all offers them proof of his apostleship by giving them a sketch of his pre-conversion life. Then he offers as proof of his apostleship his conversion. And then he offers as proof of his apostleship his post-conversion preparation. And I want us to see this together. First of all, he offers as proof of his apostleship his pre-conversion life. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently or beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. The Apostle Paul's life was living proof of the message that he preached. The Apostle Paul's life was living proof of the power of the gospel that he preached. He was living proof that the message that saves is the message of free grace in Jesus Christ. Not the message of works, not the message of Jesus plus works, not the message of Jesus plus law keeping, not the message of Jesus plus keeping a list of do's and don'ts, but the message of free grace in Christ. Not only was that the message he was preaching, it was the message that he had learned from the Lord Jesus. It was the message that spoke of his own salvation, how his own salvation came about. He tells us, first of all, that he had lived a life acceptable to Judaism. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." He says, "You've heard about my former life in Judaism." Basically, what he says here is, I have lived the life that Judaism smiles upon. And that's really important, because that's what was being held out by the Judaizers to these Gentile believers in Galatia. The Judaizers had come along and said, "Look, if you really want to be accepted by God, if you really want to be accepted by us, then you must keep the law of Moses. You must be circumcised. You must do certain works. If you want us to say that you have the genuine gospel, if you want us to say that you're genuinely Christian, if you want us to say that you have genuine religion, then you need Jesus plus the law. You need Jesus plus works." Well, Paul comes along and he says, "Hey, look, what you're offering, I've already had. What you're offering, I've already had." And that's an important statement in itself, because here's what it means. Jesus plus the law is the same as the law without Jesus. Because when Paul was practicing Judaism, when Paul was living that life, the Judaism that Paul was living didn't include Jesus. He was in the same place with the law and had no Jesus as the Judaizers were when they preached Jesus plus the law. Look, if you take free grace in Christ and you add the law to it, you might as well take Jesus all the way out of it. If you add anything to the free grace in Christ, then you must take Jesus out of the gospel. Because you've destroyed grace as soon as you add anything to it. You've destroyed grace as soon as you add 1 ounce of the law. Paul says, "I've already been there. I've already had that. I've got the t-shirt. That's what I left. You've heard of my former life in Judaism." But notice something else. Not only had he at one time lived a life that Judaism would have smiled upon, he was actually excelling at it. He was advancing in it. He was committed to it. Look at that. In verse 14, he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He was excelling. He was advancing in Judaism. He was the poster boy for Judaism. How committed was he? Well, look what he says in verse 13. "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure," or violently, "and I tried to destroy it." You want to talk about a law keeper? You want to talk about somebody convinced of the message of works righteousness? That was the Apostle Paul. Paul, living that life of Judaism, didn't understand the gospel. He did not understand the gospel. Yet with his lack of understanding of the gospel, he knew this one thing. The gospel of free grace in Christ Jesus was an attack on his works righteousness religion. He knew that. He understood. He had a choice to make. It was either works righteousness or it was this thing called the way. And that's what Christianity was originally called. We were called the people of the way. So it was either works righteousness or this way that's being preached. And so he hated the way and he persecuted the way, and he did it beyond measure, we're told, or violently. He did it beyond what others expected. He did it beyond what others were doing. I mean, this was a man that was zealous in his hatred for Christians, zealous in his hatred for the gospel. And it was sincere zeal. He was not playing around. He was advancing in Judaism, as he tells us in verse 14. He was moving up the ladder of influence, and he was moving up faster than his contemporaries. In other words, those that came to Galatia saying they loved their ancestral traditions, they loved their Judaism, they loved their ceremonies, they loved their religion, had nothing on Paul before his conversion. Nothing. They were talking about something, they weren't talking about something he didn't already know about. And so you have to ask this question. How do you explain such a drastic change in this man's life? Remember, this was once Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church. How do you explain such a change in this man's life, such a drastic change? How do you explain a complete change in his course in life? How do you go from hating the church to planting churches? How do you go from hating the message of free grace in Christ Jesus to preaching that message? Look at what it says in verse 22 through 24. He says, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he had once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Let me tell you how you don't explain it. You don't explain it by the thought that somehow Paul had reached a dead end in Judaism, that Paul had gone as far as he could go in Judaism, and now with this new thing called the church, he had found a way to advance himself. That's how the Judaizers were attacking him. They were saying all he's in this for is for self-promotion. All he's in this for is for advancement. Now, what did he just tell us? He just told us that he was advancing in Judaism in verse 14. He was climbing the ladder of influence. I mean, if he was looking for an opportunity to advance himself, if he was looking for an opportunity to promote himself, if he was looking for accolades, if he was looking for a pat on the back, if he was looking for an attaboy, Paul, then he could have just stayed right where he was in Judaism. And he wouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. You can't explain this change in this man's life by thinking that he went from a place of lack of success to some place where he can now advance himself because he was extremely successful in his former life. He had already had it. In fact, from a human point of view, to preach the gospel, he lost everything. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, the party of the circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Why, Paul? Why do you have reason for confidence in the flesh? Well, listen to this. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Blameless. Indeed, I count, he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Listen to this. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So if Paul wanted to advance, he should have stayed where he was. And he could have continued advancing. So you can't explain this change in his life by a desire to advance. How do you explain it? How do you explain his changing his course? He lost all of that. He lost everything when he became a preacher of Jesus Christ. So how do you explain it? John Stott, writing about this, said this: a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or have it changed for him by men. Only God could reach him, and he did. Only God could reach him, and he did. I'll tell you this much. I'll go even further than John Stott did. Lost people, in general, are not in the mood to change their mind. Nor have any man changed their mind for them about Christ or the gospel. Only God can reach them, and God does. His frame of mind is set before us in Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul's frame of mind as he gives testimony before Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is a guy that you did not want dogging your trail. You did not want this guy coming after you. If Christians left the city to escape persecution, to escape imprisonment, to escape death, the Apostle Paul would go and find them. He says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I want you to note that. Why didn't Jesus say, why are you persecuting the church? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because he's the head of the church, his body. You can't separate the church from Christ. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen, and to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending. to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Wow. There's how you explain the change in the Apostle Paul. The change, of course, is not explained by human motives. He was already advancing in Judaism. If he wanted that, he could have just stayed in Judaism. He could have just stayed where he was. How do you explain this? You explain this by conversion. You explain this by conversion. That's my second point. He offered proof of his apostleship by his conversion. Look at verses 15 through 17. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 days, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. He offers as credentials for his apostleship his conversion. His conversion. You explain this man's change, of course. You explain the radical change in this man's life by conversion. You explain it by the call of God. No human influence, no human explanation could account for the 180-degree turn in this man's life. The only explanation was God. As Stott said, only God could reach him, and God did reach him. But we can say that he was changed by conversion, but then we have to ask the question, how was he converted? How was he converted? How is a man like this reached? How is a man like this converted? How many of you have Sauls of Tarsus in your life? How many of you have a person in your life? I believe we all do as believers. Sadly, we imagine that they can never be saved. They are so hard to the gospel. They are so obstinate to our witness. They are so hostile. They are hateful. And we sometimes think, well, man, I can't imagine them getting saved. They're from my point of view, they're beyond conversion. How many of us have ever thought about someone that way? What I want you to be encouraged this morning by considering how Paul explains his conversion. First of all, he explains his conversion by God's choice. Look at verse 14, or verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born. Let me ask you, when did God have a plan for Saul of Tarsus? When did God have a plan for Saul of Tarsus? It was before he was ever born. When was the salvation of Saul of Tarsus planned? It was before he was ever born. It was before the foundation of the world. It was before anything was ever created. Anything was ever made. In the eternal counsels of God, his salvation was determined. This is the doctrine of election, church. This is the doctrine of predestination. And they are in the Bible. And you're going to have to do something with them. You're going to have to wrestle with them. And what I want to encourage your heart with is this: the understanding that he was chosen by God. He was as much one chosen by God when he was a persecutor of the church as Saul of Tarsus as he was after he was converted. Now, he wasn't yet saved. He wasn't yet converted, but God had a plan for him. And even when he was out breathing threats against the church, God had determined to save him before the foundation of the world. He was one before the foundation of the world who would be saved. God had determined that. And there are people in your life and there are people in my life that we can't even envision their salvation. We can't imagine it. But we would be ashamed, I assure you, if we could only look into the eternal counsels of God. If we could only see those people from heaven, from God's perspective. I'll tell you this, some of those people that we know of, God's going to save them. God will save them. He will change them so much that they will never, ever be the same again. And right now, you know what you and I have the opportunity to do? We have the opportunity to pray for them. We have the opportunity to witness for them, witness to them, and be used by a sovereign God to see their salvation become a reality. Our God is a God of means. He said, God set me apart for what I'm doing right now before I was ever born. When we read about the Lamb's Book of Life in the book of Revelation, what do we read about that book? That it was written before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God just chose the type of binding that he was going to use and, you know, the paper or parchment or whatever? Is that what that means? No, it means that the names that are in that book have been in that book since before the foundation of the world. We sing a song sometimes in the church, there's a new name written down in glory. No, there's not. There's a righteousness that's been credited to that count, the account of that name, but there's not a new name written down in glory. He explains his conversion by God's choice. But when he who had set me apart before I was born. Then he explains his conversion by God's call. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. How was Saul of Tarsus saved? Well, God called him. God had determined to save him before the foundation of the world, and in time and space, God called him out of the world into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He called him by his grace. In other words, it wasn't something that Saul of Tarsus deserved. It wasn't something that he deserved. It's not something you and I deserve. None of us deserve salvation. Never think that God is obligated to save. None of us deserve salvation. And if you think election is unfair, if you think God's choice is unfair, let me tell you something. You don't want fair. You want mercy. Because if God were fair, we'd all go to hell. He didn't deserve it. You and I don't deserve it. But God butted into his life. And aren't you glad that God butts into our lives? There's a hymn in our hymn books that says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And by misunderstanding a passage in the book of Revelation, I think it's Revelation 3:20, we think that Jesus is standing outside the heart's door of an unbeliever knocking. Read that passage again. He's standing outside the door of the church. But we get that impression. We have that thought. And he's waiting for the unbeliever to just open up the door and let him in. Well, Jesus doesn't stand outside the heart and knock. as Steve Lawson says, you know what he does? He rips the door off the hinges and he comes in. That's what he does. I didn't deserve for him to save me. I didn't deserve for him to butt into my life. I didn't deserve that. I was on the road to hell just as surely as Saul was. I was a hater of God just as surely as Saul was. And so were you. Nobody is born a lover of God. Nobody is born with an affection for God or His Word. No, we are born haters of God on the road to hell, and God graciously interrupted our course if we're saved. And that's what He does when He saves. He interrupts the course of people's lives, and He calls them to Himself. Now, Saul was called face to face. We're called through the preaching of the gospel. But nonetheless, it is a supernatural call, because no one ever turns to God apart from the work of His Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of His Holy Spirit in their lives. Apart from the new birth, no one ever responds to the gospel call. John chapter 3, that's what that's all about. In fact, this morning, there are two kinds of calls that are going forth from the church today, from preachers today. There is a general call of God that goes out through the preaching of the gospel. And that call is going out right now in this place. And then there's the effectual call of God that takes place in the human heart. It's a call of the Spirit of God. God takes His Word in hand and He converts with it. This is what's known as the irresistible grace of God. Look, if Jesus rips the door off His hinge, off its hinges and comes in, you can't resist this effectual call. It's not like it's a gift that you can sit on a shelf sometime and then open it up later. No, you recognize the giver of the gift. You find beauty in the giver of the gift. You want the gift giver and you want the gift. It is an effectual call. When God calls men and women and boys and girls out of the world, they come out of the world. All those who will be saved is everyone whom God intended to be saved. No less, no more. We were exactly like the Apostle. Think about how many times the Apostle Paul might have heard the gospel. Now, we know he got an excellent gospel presentation at the stoning of Stephen. But think about how many times this man possibly heard the gospel from Christians that he was arresting. He became just like them, I'd say, because we know that when he was arrested, he was ministering to the Praetorian Guard. People were getting saved while he was in prison. So I'd say the Christians that he arrested ministered to his heart and his life. Think about how many times he heard the gospel, but nothing happened. And at one time, you and I were just like him. We were hearing, but we weren't hearing. We were presented with the gospel, but we weren't hearing. And the reason is because the effectual call of God didn't accompany it until a certain point. We were presented with the gospel, but not in the way that we came to Christ. But on the day that we were converted, there was a general call, and then there was an effectual call, and God called us to Himself. Look, the problem we have in the church is this. We have no problem affirming the fact that God is sovereign over many things, right? God is sovereign over nations. God is sovereign over kings. He turns the head of the king. He raises nations up and He brings them down. God is sovereign over the wind and the rains and the waves and all of those things. The clouds are the dust of His feet. That's what we're told in Scripture. We believe that God is sovereign over so many things, but when it comes to salvation, many in the church today have a problem with that. But if God's not sovereign over all things, including the salvation of souls, then he's not God. If there's one rogue molecule out there in the universe, then God is not God. If he's not in control of all things, including the salvation of his people. And then we see that he viewed his conversion in terms of God's commission. 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. He viewed his conversion in terms of God's commission for his life. What did God do with the Apostle Paul? He revealed to the Apostle Paul his son, made him a new creation, made him a new creature, in order that he would be one in which you could see the reality of the person of Christ. And through Paul, God was going to declare his son through Paul's ministry. And that's why the Holy Spirit's been sent in the first place, so that you and I would bear witness of the Son. He's a new man because of God's choice. He's a new man because of God's calling. He's a new man because of God's purpose for his life. God has a purpose for the life of the Apostle Paul, for this man's life, and through him, he's going to make the Son known. And you know what, Christian? That's why we were saved. That's why all of us were saved, is to make the Son known. God gave you and me a purpose when he saved us by his grace, and that is to make known his Son. Through us, God is making known his Son. So don't ever tell me you don't have a ministry. Don't ever get down in the mouth because you're not up here. You're not on a committee or something. Preacher, I just don't feel like this is the place for me. I don't think I have a ministry. No, you have a ministry. We all have a ministry, and that's to make the Son known. He says, here's my credentials. First of all, you know what I used to be like. Now you know I've been saved. And then he gives them his post-conversion preparation. And I'll make this quick. In verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who persecuted us is now, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. So what happened to the Apostle Paul after his conversion? Well, the one thing that these Judaizers could have said is this. Some of them could have said this. Well, the gospel that Paul preached to you, the gospel that Paul preaches, is only, it's a heresy that's only being held onto by a handful of Jews. We've got the real gospel. This gospel of free grace, it's a message of heresy held on by just a few Jews, and Paul has been influenced by them. That's what they could have said. And the Apostle Paul looked at them and he says, look, the facts don't even support your attack. The facts don't even support your attack. Here's the facts. How did the Lord prepare Paul for his ministry? Well, the first step was isolation. That was the first step. Look at what he says there. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The first step was isolation. Well, why did God do that? Why didn't God just send him on to Jerusalem and get him with the other apostles so they could train him? Why didn't God do that? Well, one commentator said this: it would seem that his unique role of taking the gospel to the Gentiles required that he not be seen as someone who had simply been convinced by some Jewish converts to this doctrine. God was making plain Paul's independence as an apostle of Christ. Christ's personal choice of Paul for this work, which was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So how did God prepare him? By isolating him. He made it very plain in doing that Paul was an apostle by God's choice, and that he was trained by the Lord Jesus. He was prepared for ministry by the Lord Jesus. He wasn't indoctrinated by a bunch of Jews. He was taught by the Lord Jesus. But then there's introduction. Verses 18 to 20. Then after 3 days, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Peter, remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. So after 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem to meet with who? To meet with Peter. Why did he want to meet with Peter? Well, we know that Peter was considered the most eminent disciple. The most preeminent disciple, and even in our minds today, we see him that way. Paul knew of Peter's intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's why he wanted to spend time with him. Peter was in that inner circle of the Lord Jesus' companions, Peter, James, and John. Peter was the most powerful spokesman for the church. So he wanted to spend time with him. We are also told that he met James. James was another one who had an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So it's evident that this was not for the purpose of training him. He'd already been trained by the Lord Jesus Christ in isolation in Arabia. This was just for the purpose of introduction. And we know it was for the purpose of introduction because he was only there how long? 15 days. Not long enough to be trained. It was just to get to know these men. And that's important as well. Because even though Paul was called by God and trained by God, trained by the Lord Jesus for ministry, he was still a member of the body of Christ. And along with the other apostles, he would serve with them as the foundation of the church. He was a part of the body of Christ. He had to be with the body of Christ. He had to be with Christian brothers. That's why he went there. God's plan for Paul was not that he be a lone ranger Christian or a lone ranger apostle. He had to remember, look, you're called of God. You've been commissioned by God, but you're still a part of the church of Jesus Christ. You need brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to be edified and built up. You need to be ministered to as well. Don't forget that, Paul. Those who do not see themselves, especially in ministry, as a part of the body of Christ, they have a wrong view of ministry. And I think that that's one reason why we've had so many pastors make shipwreck of their lives. I think that was the problem for Ravi Zacharias. One of the things we know about Ravi Zacharias is that whenever he was out on ministry, and even when he came home, he did not have a home church. He did not have a church that he called home. He wasn't with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see how he fell before his death. I think it takes place in a lot of mega churches. Could take place even in a small church where the pastor just sees himself as the pastor and not as a part of the body of Christ. He's on his own. He's doing his own thing. He's a one-man show. That's a way to get in trouble, serious trouble. No, for the minister, for the elder, for the deacon, for anyone of in any place of prominence in the church. They are still a member of the body of Christ, and they need the body. They need the body. And then the Apostle Paul makes a common Jewish vow in verse 20. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. It's just a common Jewish vow. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth. I'm taking a vow before God. This is the truth. So you have Paul prepared in isolation, then prepared through an introduction. And then what happens? God uses the Apostle Paul to introduce the gospel to the world. 21 through 24. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. And by the way, Paul's hometown was in the region of Cilicia. Imagine what it was like to go back there. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Wow, what a change. He says, look, I introduced the gospel in other parts of the world, of other parts of the known world at that time. And there was response. There was response. Not only that, when people heard about my conversion and the change in my life, that the faith that I once hated, the church that I once hated, I'm now preaching to that church. I'm now preaching that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And they glorified God because of me. Now, I believe that they glorified God because of the message that came to them that he used in their conversions. But I believe when it says they glorified God because of me, I think there was some glorifying God because of Paul's conversion, because of Paul's change. And we know that for a time after Paul's conversion, there was a time of peace for the churches, and the churches were thriving. But I believe that these people, when they heard about what God had done in this rabid persecutor of the church, this rabid hater of God, when they heard what he had done in Paul's life, they glorified God for that. And now we have another mighty preacher of the gospel going forth with the gospel of free grace in Christ Jesus. But this is what happened to this man. Let me ask you something. Does the fact that you've been converted and are living for Jesus, which we all should be, and seeking to please God, do other people glorify God because of what he's done in your life? Is it evident what he's done in your life? Do they glorify God for the work that he's done in you, for changing you and making you a part of the body? Well, this God that we're here today to worship, this God that's revealed himself on the pages of Holy Scripture, this God whom we preach, is a God who saves. He is a God who saves. And I'm going to tell you this, don't ever write someone off when it comes to salvation. Stop trying to predict if someone will ever be saved or won't be saved. That is not your place. That is not your, you don't have the authority to do that. If we could only see from heaven God's perspective of certain people, if we only knew what God has determined to do in certain people's life, God will save. And he's the only one who saves in his Son. I feel sorry for these preachers who get called to churches and in the midst of the questioning, the churches ask them, well, you know, how big do you think you can grow our church in a year or our youth group in a year? You know, we want to see conversions under your ministry. As if that man is responsible for getting people saved. What a heavy weight to bear. At one time, I felt that about myself. It's my responsibility to get people saved. And if I had continued believing that way and thinking that way, I would have probably gone insane. It's not my responsibility to get anyone saved. God saves. It's my responsibility to take the gospel of salvation to the lost, which is a means by which God calls his people out of the world in time and space and converts them in time and space. But God will save. He will save. And we can go out of here with confidence and witness to people down at Home Depot and Walmart and wherever we may find ourselves, at the dog park or whatever. We can go out of this place and witness with confidence and with boldness, because we know some may reject the gospel that we present. Who's to say that they will go on forever rejecting that gospel? We can't say that. But there will be some receive that message by God's grace, by the working of the Spirit of God, and they will be converted, because God will save his people. He will save them. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. Let's thank God. If we're saved here today, let's thank God for his work of grace in our lives. Because if he didn't save us, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be saved. And if our salvation had anything to do with us, if it depended the least little bit on us, we would lose it. But because God saves us, God keeps us. He keeps us. We persevere because he saves us to the end. Give him praise this morning. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that you will use it mightily this morning. Lord, I pray that you will use it in a heart, a life right now, even at this moment. Lord, that you by your Spirit would make yourself known, would make your Son known in grace and in mercy to the lost one this morning. Lord, may I have rightly presented you